But the goal of what we're doing here is not simply to help you preach 1 Samuel, although we hope you'll have a better feel for 1 Samuel and for narrative, but just more generally, remember, to give you these tools so that you go home armed with tools. And we've been thinking at the beginning of what we're about. We're aiming to get on the line. Scripture is the Word of God. And we're trying to think, what is the mind of the Spirit in this passage? So I'm under control. I'm not just saying something that's true, but what is the truth of this passage? What's it designed to do? Where's the pointy bit? What's the equivalent today? We're trying to hit the line. And we thought about various tools that will help us hit the line. Melodic line. This sense that not only an individual passage, but a whole book is designed to do something. It's got a pointy bit. And so what are the themes that run the way all the way through a book that will help us get a sense of how this particular passage contributes to the book as a whole? And that'll help us to get on the line. And then we thought about bone and marrow. And we saw that structures are there in text. Texts have structures. Structure reveals emphasis. So we can open up the structure. We'll see the marrow within the bone. The life will come out and we'll get the sense of the thrust. And then traveling instructions. We realize that if we're going to get the Word of God today, we've got to go back to its original setting. God spoke originally, if we're looking at 1 Corinthians, for instance, to the people in Corinth. What was he saying to them then? God says now what he said then is a basic principle. So we go back to Corinth to try and understand what was the message then, and then we travel to the 21st century, Wheaton, or wherever you happen to be. Today, we've got a final instruction, which we call traveling through the cross. We've got the cross. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. And the basic principle is that the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And the New Testament is flowing out of what he came to do. It's expounding it. So the cross, we might say death and resurrection of Christ, is absolutely at the center. And so we're looking for a Christian meaning of the whole Bible. And that's not imposing a Christian meaning onto the Bible. It's recognizing the reality of what the Bible is. Jesus said himself, John chapter 5, verse 39, speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, these are the scriptures, he said, that testify about me. And I'm sure you've seen these striking words at the end of Luke's Gospel, but you might like to flick to them, and just so you can see them again. This is the Lord Jesus after he's risen, before he's ascended. Luke 24, 25 to 27, he's on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. And he says to them, Luke 24, 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have been there? As the Lord Jesus went through the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, showing how all these things pointed to him. Moses, that's the law, the Pentateuch. The prophets, doesn't just mean what we think of the prophets, the writing prophets, for the Hebrew Bible. The prophets meant the former prophets, that's the history books, and the latter prophets, the writing prophets. So this is the bulk of what we know as the Old Testament. And then just across the page, verses 44 and 45, speaking to the disciples, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Law of Moses, Pentateuch. Prophets, former prophets, latter prophets. Psalms, the chief book within the writings, which is the third main section of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, he went through every section of the Hebrew Bible, the whole of the scriptures. And he said, these things were all fulfilled in me. And so we're trying to think through the implications of that today. We have a problem as preachers. I'm just going to just describe the problem in a very simple little diagram. Here we've got an ancient text. And here we've got the audience today. And there's a gap between the ancient text and the audience today. And because most of us are natural communicators, we want to have something to say that connects with people. And so how are we going to get from the ancient text to the audience today? We touched on this yesterday with the traveling instructions. I just want to add an extra complication to it as we think, well, how do we get there through Christ? Because we're dealing with Old Testament. Now, one wrong way of doing it is to basically ignore the original setting. So we're not traveling to Corinth or in an Old Testament setting. We're not traveling to Israel. We're ignoring the historicity of the text. And we're just looking at it, and it hits us. It's what you might call impression preaching. I read it, and, oh, something hits me. And, oh, well, I'll preach that. That'll preach. But I haven't done any of the work of trying to work out what was the original meaning. And so I'll preach something that people will probably think is marvelous. It's really touched them. But it's really not what the Word of God is saying. It's impression preaching. Now, we've seen that we need to travel to the original meaning of the text. We need to travel into history, the first text's audience. So if it's the New Testament, it would be somewhere like Corinth with the Old Testament. It might be Israel. And if this is impression preaching, what we're saying in this movement up here is we've got to do the work of exegesis and try and work out what did this passage mean then? Exegesis. But you can't stop there. And there's a danger. Some who are academically minded just stop there and spend a lot of time working out exactly what was going on in this particular situation, but they're not making the connection. Yes, we've got to do that, but we've got to be traveling to the audience today. Otherwise, we just leave people feeling bored. It's irrelevant to them. They're just getting a history lesson or a theological lecture. So we've got to move. And some people say, okay, we've got to go straight here. But they bypassed the New Testament. And if you bypass the New Testament, what we might say we'll call fulfillment in Christ, what you've done with the Old Testament is moralism. You've made a moral lesson out of it because you think, okay, that's an interesting story and context. I've got to say something of it. And so you've zoomed there and you make moralistic lessons. Or else, you might think, oh, I've got to make something Christian of this. And so there you are of the ancient text. And what you can do is travel here. What you're doing if you travel straight there is spiritualizing. You're just seeing Jesus everywhere because you feel you've got to make something Christian of it, but you're really not taking into account the first text audience. What we've got to do is, yes, get to the first text audience, but it's more complex. In the New Testament, just travel to Corinth and then travel to Wheaton. With an Old Testament text, we need to travel to Israel, and then we've got to travel across here to fulfillment in Christ. And then down here to application. Forgive my squiggles, and I hope you can at least get the sense of what's going on. Now, this is sometimes quite tricky, and that's what we're thinking about. How do we travel through the cross? There are all sorts of wrong ways of bridging this gap. We're desperate to make an Old Testament sermon Christian. And in our desperation, we can do it in an inappropriate way. Allegory, for instance. Allegory is seeing a hidden meaning in every detail of a text. There are just a few allegories in the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament isn't written as allegory. But you might, for instance, read those long descriptions of the tabernacle in every detail, and see a New Testament, a Christian equivalent of every little detail of the tabernacle description. Well, that's out of control. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that this is that in every little detail. It's true, the tabernacle points us to the Lord Jesus. But we can't see every little detail paralleled. It's out of control. That's allegory. Or spiritualizing. That's this movement, rather. Ignoring the first text audience and trying to make a spiritual message out of every detail. One example I was told of once was from Genesis 37. Joseph is handed over by his brothers and put down a pit. That's the text. Well, how are you going to preach that Christianly? And it's quite hard to get to the audience today because, if I'm honest, my brothers have never put me down a pit. In fact, I don't have any brothers. So I feel disconnected from this passage. But then I'm a Christian preacher, and my mind and my imagination start zooming around, and I think, pit. Brothers, are we not all down a pit by nature? Have we not gone down the pit because of our sin? But praise God, the Lord Jesus went down that pit and put us up. So we've got a gospel message from Genesis 37, but we've got a long way from the original meaning. And Joseph wasn't put in a pit to give us a little model of what it means to be without Christ. And the slave traders who take him out of the pit are not the equivalent of Christ, are they? We're out of control. It's worthy, at least in its aim to make it Christian, but it's lost control. Or imitating Bible characters is a very common one. We look at the Old Testament, there's lots to be gained. Certainly we should learn from the characters. But the Old Testament isn't there just to give us lots of moral lessons from characters, whether good, be like this person, or bad, don't be like him. If that's all we're doing with Old Testament scripture, what are we doing? It's moralism. We're telling people how to behave all the time. And we've left the gospel behind. Moralizing. We can do it from characters. We can do it with individual texts. Think of a sermon I was told of once from a passage in 2 Samuel 18, which used to be, before I was converted, my favorite passage in the whole Bible, just because I responded to the emotion of it. And it was the story of David hearing of his son Absalom's death. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would God I died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. It's wonderful. Brilliantly told. And one preacher used this as an opportunity to talk about parenting. Parents, make sure you're good parents, because there'll come a time when your kids have left home and then it's too late. And they might even die. And then you'd be sad if you hadn't raised them properly in Christ. And you think, I don't think 2 Samuel 18 is there in the Bible to tell us as a kind of cautionary tale about parenting. But he's trying to make it relevant. It's moralizing. And what you've ended up is with what one friend of mine calls another brick in the backpack kind of preaching. So here are people come to church and they're burdened. Life is hard. And they're feeling burdened and weighed down. And your preaching, if you're just preaching moralizing, is adding another brick. It's another thing you've got to do. Another thing you haven't done. And just occasionally it'll breed pride because I think, oh, I've done that. But more often than not, it leads to burden and guilt. And there's no gospel there. And yet it's well-intentioned. Because you're thinking, I've got to make something relevant out of this ancient text. I've got to travel to the audience today. Well, how do we do this appropriately? That's the theme of what we're talking about. And once again, I'm not working through the outline, so don't look expectantly to see the next point. They're there to give you a kind of aide memoir of the kind of things we'll talk about. But what will help us do this in a controlled way? Over to you, just to help us. What will help us move in this direction? Across this top line and then down here. Yes, sir.
I see examples of how the New Testament authors use Old Testament text.
Thank you. So, New Testament examples. It's going to be very helpful indeed. Anyone else, either expanding on that or other themes? Very helpful. And I think we might, that they're similar, but we might make them different, might divide those. We've got typology, and you're going to tell us what you mean by that? What is typology? Okay. So I always struggle to define type, and you're right there. There's a kind of bigger fulfillment. It's shadow substance. It's this is that. Okay? So there we've got... Give us some examples. Okay, Adam is a type of the one to come, the second Adam, Christ. That can work. Anyone else? The priesthood of Melchizedek. Yes, exactly. There's a mystifying one. It's quite a hard one. But Melchizedek, the writer of the Hebrews, says this is a type of Christ. This is modeling. It's a shadow of the reality that's to come. Okay? And that's one example of this bigger theme, which is to recognize that what we're dealing with is promise and fulfillment. So the Old Testament scriptures are pointing forward, and all of them point to Christ. And so that might be in typological ways, it might be in quotations and a variety of different ways. So I've just put P to F, promise to fulfillment. That there's a lot under each of these headings, so we've got a lot there. Is anyone going to add anything that doesn't come under any of these? I think we've got a lot there. Yep. Okay, themes of God's saving work, absolutely. God hasn't changed. And we might see, if we see it in promise form, then we'll see something similar when it comes. So we could see it as a kind of subset of these two. But it's important to remember, this is the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This progressive revelation of that same God, but he's the same God. Yeah.
The original question is, how do we...
Thank you. And that's just clarifying what we're talking by when we say New Testament here. It's hugely helpful when we have the apostles doing it for us. Mm-hmm. And under the overruling of the Holy Spirit, they're telling us authoritatively, look, and we might get direct quotations or allusions and so on. And there we've got, it's under control. You give me an example? Come back. Get your mind whirring and come back to us. Unless you've got it now? Come back later. Okay, thank you. So there's contrast going on, and we can say Saul, when we look at Saul, we think, oh, this is not as it should be. And we've got the contrast already in the Old Testament scripture because we've got Saul contrasted with David, who points us ultimately to Christ. Absolutely. Let's play with these for a while. New Testament, typology, promise fulfillment. And this one we'll begin with. This is fundamental to understanding how we're going to handle the Bible as a whole. To recognize that it's one book. One book. Promise in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. Now, in one sense, I think pretty much every Christian acknowledges that and recognizes it in some way. But this is where biblical theology is going to be hugely significant. Biblical theology. And for some of you, this will be old hat. For me, it came as a kind of revelation moment. I studied Old Testament at Cambridge University. I did theology, part of a theology degree there for 2 years, at the end of which I spent a year ministering, and I started preaching. I was only 23, 24. I was over in South Africa, and I had lots of opportunities to preach, but I never chose to preach from the Old Testament because that scared me. So I preached and enjoyed preaching epistles and gospels, but I thought, don't know how to do the Old Testament. Then I came back for seminary, and I was about to start, and I was going to just do 2 years because I'd done 2 years theology training before, and it struck me as I was about to go to seminary that in 2 years' time, I'm going to be let loose, and I'll be in a church somewhere, and I'll be preaching, and I will not be able to say, we just do New Testament in this church, because I had enough theology to know that the whole Bible is the Word of God. But how would I preach the Old Testament? And then I got chatting to a friend, at a conference just before I went to seminary for ministerial students. And he'd just been at Moore College in Sydney, and he'd studied under Graham Goldsworthy. And he started saying to me, wouldn't it be exciting to do a Bible study series working through the whole Bible and choosing different passages on the theme of the temple? Wouldn't that be exciting? And I said, yes. And he said, yeah, which passages would you choose? Well, I didn't have a clue. So I tried to hide my ignorance, and I just said, well, what would you choose? And he said, well, I'd begin, definitely, obviously. And I nodded, obviously. Genesis 2, because there you've got God there, and the whole place really is a temple. The Garden of Eden is a temple. And then we'd go to Genesis 3, they're kicked out of the garden, so they're no longer in the presence of God, they've got no temple. Then we'd go to the tabernacle and God coming amongst the people in the book of Exodus. Then we'd get to Solomon and the temple and the glory of God coming, wouldn't we? And so, yes, obviously. And then we'd go to the exile and the temple coming down and the judgment of God. Then we'd go to Ezekiel 40 to 48 with the new temple that's prophesied. Then we'd go to John 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Jesus is the temple. Destroy this temple, and 3 days later, God will raise it. We'll raise it again. If you want to meet with God when Jesus is on earth, come to Him. And then we go to. Well, we could go. He said, obviously, 1 Peter 2. I nodded. Yeah, 1 Peter 2, or a number of other passages which talk about the church as the temple of God. Where is God? He's in His people. The church is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us individually and corporately. Is the emphasis mainly in the New Testament. And then we'd finish with Revelation 21. Which says, talking about the new creation, there was no temple. Of course there's no temple there, because the whole place is a temple. Well, I was in awe, because it seemed to me he was reading the same Bible, but he had a map and a compass that I just didn't have, and he could work through it. And I finally swallowed my pride and said, look, how do you do that? And he told me about Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel and Kingdom. And I read it. And I began to see how the whole Bible fits together. Promise, fulfillment. One overarching story about God's plan to redeem the world through His Son. Promised in the Old Testament and foreshadowed. So the whole of the Old Testament is prophetic. Not just the prophecies, but Old Testament history is prophetic. Because after the fall, you get the promise of God to Abraham, the covenantal promise, and that is partially fulfilled in the history of Israel. And that partial fulfillment becomes a model. It's a picture that's pointing beyond itself to the perfect fulfillment that comes in Christ. So history is prophetic, as well as the prophecies. And that helped me enormously. I spent 2 years really homing in and trying to work that out. And I now love preaching the Old Testament. We're all learning. Still got a long way to go. And I started encouraging lots of people to read Goldsworthy's Gospel and Kingdom. It's aimed at first-year seminarians, and I found some of the folk couldn't read it, and that's why I wrote my book, God's Big Picture, to just to take away some of the complex language. It's not very complex. But that's key, biblical theology. And for some of you, that's old hat. But if it's not for you, then I'd encourage you to think about biblical theology. Get hold of Goldsworthy, get hold of one of my books. If you want to start very basic, get hold of the Big Picture Story Bible by Dave Helm. And if you don't, get it for your kids or grandkids. It's wonderful. Okay, let's move to New Testament and typology. And let's think about 1 Samuel. What help have we got from the New Testament that help us understand 1 Samuel? Any New Testament references, pointers that will help us?
Jesus, Mary's song. Mary's song being similar to Hannah's song.
Okay, we've got Mary's song reflecting the beginning, Hannah's song. Thank you, someone.
Jesus made a quote reference to the showbread being given.
Thank you, the showbread. So we've got a reference. Reference back. Okay, thank you. Yes, we've got those Lucan references at the beginning there, going back to Samuel. Any other New Testament references we can think of? Okay, kingdom. What else? And in terms of, so we've got a number of quotations which are pretty clearly pointing back, but then thinking more, it's not just direct quotations, but sort of bigger typological themes that will help us. We've got the kingdom theme. Anything else? Yeah, we can't lose that one. He is the anointed. Jesus is the Christ. Well, that's coming straight back to 1 Samuel, which is the first reference. So when we see David as the Christ, the anointed one, clearly he's a type of Christ. That's going to be the key grid. That's why 1 Samuel is a pretty good place to start when we're thinking about how do we do this? Because it's just obvious. You don't have to be a genius to work out, oh, I can make connections between David and Christ, because the New Testament does it all the time. In fact, the New Testament begins by telling us, Matthew 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the son of David, son of Abraham. Interesting, the order's reversed. It's the son of David. Okay? Now, we're going to use these clues when we come to a passage. Most passages don't have a direct New Testament reference or quotation. If they do, it's pretty clear where we're going to head when we travel through the cross and bring it to Christ. But if not, how do we get there? So here we've got, here we've got a big New Testament. There's a lot there. So when it proclaims the good news of Christ, it does it in multiple ways. And here we've got a particular text. Now the danger is that because we get a sense of this, we know we've got to preach Christ. We don't want to preach moralistically. Every sermon, the whole Bible's gospel, ultimately. That's the trajectory. We've got to travel through the cross. So once we get that, the danger is we get rather formulaic. And it doesn't matter what text. It could be this text, this text, this text, this text, this text. We kind of always end up in this section. Wherever we are, we just kind of end up here. And so every Old Testament sermon always ends with the Christ bit at the end. So we sort of talk about the Old Testament and then say, oh, by the way, Jesus is the Christ who died for your sins. Put your trust in him. And after a while, you can always hear the yawns of the congregation. Think, oh, here we go again. It's very formulaic. So I want us to think, how do we do it with a bit more control? And I want to suggest to you that the control is set by the exegesis of the individual text. So remember, we're thinking that a text has a pointy bit. It's designed to do something and to say something into a particular context. So what is it designed to do? What's it designed to say? Where's this text heading? That's what I should be preaching. And so a text is pointing in a direction. So let's imagine, Let's imagine we've worked out the exegesis of a text, and it's kind of here. What we want to do then is think, right, what's the natural trajectory of that particular text into the New Testament? And we end up here. Now, there's no New Testament quotation of that text, so it doesn't end us up exactly there. It's in a range, and our minds are sparkling. We know the New Testament quite well, and we think, oh, that theme, that verse. And there might be about 10 different passages that come to mind. And then we're trying to think, well, what's the closest equivalent that helps me see the intersection of the trajectory of that text with the gospel and how it's proclaimed in the New Testament? Then I pick on one. Now, I want us to do some thinking about that. You've just come straight out of a workshop where you're looking at 1 Samuel 22. And in 1 Samuel 22, I guess you would have noticed the top and tail, we've got people gathering around David, the Lord's anointed. And superficially, if you look at the scene, it seems very obvious that David's not the one to back, because he's in a cave compared to Saul, who's there sitting triumphantly, looking in control. He's got huge power, so much so that he can wipe out all those priests. And at the beginning, it's just a rabble that gather around him in a cave compared to Saul's mighty soldiers. And at the end, there's just one priest, Abiathar, who comes and gathers around him. And yet the text is telling us that actually David's being listening to God, he's under God's control, whereas Saul hears nothing of God. And so when David says at the end, "You'll be safe with me," that's what we're being told by this text. It makes sense, even though there's great cost. And it doesn't look as if it makes sense in the short term. It does make sense to commit yourself to the Lord's anointed. So we've got, I don't know if you agree with that as a basic exegesis and point. But if that's the direction of the text, I want you to think with one another now for a moment. Well, where does that intersect? I don't want us just to say, and therefore, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, so put your trust in him. It's gloriously true, and I want to keep coming back there, but I don't want every sermon, doesn't matter where it is, to start going there and then ignore the trajectory and come zooming back down here every time, formulaically. Have a word with twos, threes, whatever group you want to talk. And just think, well, where might we go to in the New Testament? What is the natural trajectory? What kind of thoughts come into your mind? Over to you. Right, let's hear any thoughts. Remember, I'm not looking for the right answer, the text, because we haven't got a particular quotation here in the New Testament that says this is the place definitely to go. We've got a range of areas we could go, and what we're trying to do is get it as close as possible, so we're not always ending in the same direction. Any thoughts? Thank you. Okay, so there's a kind of unlikely rabble, isn't there? And there's the destitute, the hobos, really, at the beginning. And then you've got the guy who's lost and in fear for his life. So, yeah. Yeah. So the cost of following Jesus doesn't make any sense. So there we go, the cost, because the cost is clear in 22, isn't it? So that we're heading in that direction. But, yeah, he is the Lord's anointed. Oh, thank you. So the time of need is there. And where do we look? The throne of grace. And Jesus is connected to that throne because he's the divine Son of God. Thank you. Yep. Okay, so picking up on the safety, and then there are a number of verses. He comes to me and never casts away, and so on. Thank you. Yep. Okay, so we've got those two together. Thank you. And what we've got at the beginning of 1 Samuel 22 is a gathering of a new Israel, really. Haven't we? And what a rabble they are. I mean, you wouldn't want to start there, naturally. And the Lord Jesus gathers tax collectors and sinners and the dregs of society. Thank you. And interestingly, in John 10, you've got Jesus as the good shepherd and there's protection in him, but you've also got the false shepherds. And here we've got a contrast in 22 of Saul, the false shepherd, who harms his people and kills them. And David, in whom there's protection. Now, no one text will do all of it. And there are a number of themes here. There's protection when it doesn't look likely. It doesn't look as if it's safe, but it really is safe. There's cost involved. There's the contrast between the good shepherd and the false shepherd. And it may be that no one passage does all of that. If I can find a passage that it sparks off all, that's great. So there's no one answer. But we've got a good variety of different texts. And as I'm preparing, I'm working hard at trying to get the exegesis. I'm thinking, where is this pointing? Which direction is this pointing? And then in my mind, I'm thinking of all sorts of connections, and then I'll latch onto something. I can't bring all those verses in. It'll overwhelm people. And so I'm going to focus in on something. Incidentally, I really like an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. And I wonder how much Bible we have in our churches. And we can't always do it, but my instinct is if I'm preaching an Old Testament passage, I want a New Testament reading, if it's just a brief one, because I want to be teaching people this connection. Just leave that with you. There are no rules as to how to do these things. But okay, let's take any questions for a moment. Any questions or comments so far? If you got the question, if we only left it there, would that be the equivalent of spiritualizing? No, I don't think it would, because I think we're preaching gospel there. Because we're not telling people just one more thing to do. Here's someone you've got you know, some example you've got to follow, something else you've got to do. But rather, we're saying, find your refuge in the Lord Jesus. You'll be safe with him. Trust in him. So there's a gospel appeal there. It's not... there's a cost, and so there's something you do. There's it's not just me passively receiving. There's a cost involved in it, but it's driven by the gospel. There's safety in him. It's exhorting trust in the one who is trustworthy. So I don't think that is moralizing. Anyone else with a question or a comment? Okay. There are some texts that point in a more negative direction. So there we've got a kind of positive example. We're exhorted. Here are people who find safety in the Anointed One, and we push forward, and there's a nice positive message. What about those passages, we've had a number of them, that are essentially negative passages? So 1 Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 28. Poor. That's as negative as you get. So we've worked out the trajectory of that one. I better just change the line slightly. Here's 1 Samuel 28, and we're going downwards. Where does that connect? And how do we do that with a negative when our instinct is to be gospel preachers? So we want to preach, come to Jesus. You'll be safe with him. We all want to preach that one. So just spend a moment thinking, because again, it's been in your mind. You've just been thinking about 1 Samuel 28. Where do you go with that one? And what would be a good way of preaching 1 Samuel 28 in the light of the gospel, the coming of Christ? Over to you. All right, let's hear some thoughts at this stage. Any ideas about where we might travel once we've done our exegesis on 1 Samuel 28? What kind of directions will that take us in? Any thoughts?
Hebrews 10:26, if you go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains sacrifice, but a fearful expectation of judgment.
Thank you. It's very solemn there, Hebrews 10:26. You keep on sinning deliberately, but then you'd be beyond hope. You get to a stage. Okay.
So along with that, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.
Wow. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because this is exactly what's happened to Saul repeatedly. He's hardened his heart, and this is where it's taken him.
And the same passage has got the gospel plus sign on it. We encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today.
Okay. So we're going to want to have something positive at the end of it, but we're holding back from doing that too quickly. And what we... Because we're so desperate to preach positive messages, we can do our stuff on 1 Samuel 28, and then we just say, Jesus died for you, come to him. Whereas there are clear warnings. But it doesn't mean to say we just end there. We say, but you might have gone down a long way. Come to Jesus. But I want to do that in a very brief bit at the end, if it's a negative passage. Because the New Testament connection is going to be there for the warning, the negative. Anyone else? Yeah. That's right. You've got to help people understand the bad news before they understand the good news. So it's the same principle as if you're preaching through Romans 1:18 to 3:20. There's a lot of bad news there, and so you've got to preach it. I didn't want to say you only preach the bad news at the end of your sermon on Romans 1:18 to 30. You've got to say, yes, there's hope in Christ, but if you give most of your message saying come to Christ, you've missed the particularity of that text. And I'm simply saying it's the same with an Old Testament text. If the Old Testament text is essentially showing you the bad news, that should be the weight of your sermon, and that's where you're hitting in the New Testament. And Romans 1 wouldn't be a bad place to go, would it? God gave them over. That's what's happened. Saul's been given over to the consequences of his sinful choice. And then, right at the end, you can say, but there's hope in Christ. Yeah. Sure. Thank you. So that would be good. You pick up on someone who's gone a long way down, and the Lord can rescue those who've gone a long way down. Final comment. Yeah? And certainly, in the end, you want to go there, because this is just one step before death. 1 Samuel 28, and the irony, you know, there he is, the king is being fed by a medium, and she's giving him enough food. This is the Last Supper, and he's been given enough food to stagger to his death. So sin leads to death, and yes, at the end we want to go and say, well, Christ took our death that we might have life. But I'm saying let's not go there too quickly without seeing there are New Testament connections with this is not positive message. So the burden is negative. And then, yes, of course, we've got to get to the hope. So let me wrap things up because our time has run out. This is the final tool that we're thinking about. And it's hard to do. And so once again, when you first get a tool, you're not skilled in using it. You've just got to use it. You've got to practice it. And then the more you use it, the better you get. And so let's have this tool in our toolkit. We're going to travel through the cross. And we thought about some things that will help us, and I'm just going to stick to alliteration to help us think. Theology, by which I'm meaning biblical theology. So have we got a sense of that big picture? And if not, we need to work on that and get that map, that sense of the big picture. Typology, which I'm using as shorthand for the New Testament help, the promise fulfillment. What New Testament passage, what New Testament, where does the New Testament tell us this is that? And then the final thing we've been thinking about is trajectory. So we're not going to the same old passage or the same old theme every time. We're always thinking, how does this connect with the gospel as it's proclaimed in the New Testament? What's the trajectory of this text? So we're beginning with good exegesis, and then we're just following it through. So the Old Testament, particular Old Testament text, is driving our whole sermon, including the New Testament connection. Well, with that, we must stop. Let me say a prayer. Father, we praise you that we live in these days of fulfillment. And we pray more and more we'd understand what that means and marvel at it. And please help us to be able to preach these great truths faithfully. So as we teach the Old Testament scriptures, guard us from a moralism that just adds burdens. Help us to see how appropriately we can preach the fulfillment that's come in Christ. And we pray it for his name's sake.